Well, it's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This is a very familiar psalm to all of us, I'm sure. But it contains a lot of information that I think sometimes we neglect to study as detailed as we should. In this 23rd psalm, there's some specifics that we've been trying to draw from. The Lord is my shepherd. We spent a good bit of time talking about the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd and the responsibility of the shepherd. And in our study also, we talked about faith. I shall not want. The assurance that is provided by God, that He will provide those things that we need. In verse 2, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There we talked about provision, contentment. He leadeth me beside the still waters. We noted in that and discussed last week about the peace that God intends for us to have by following His leadership. And then in verse 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. I want to talk with you a little bit about that in our study this morning. He restoreth my soul. To restore, what does that imply? We often talk about restoring those who are erring and our responsibility to our brothers who are fallen. What does it mean to restore? Randy?
Putting something back the way it was.
Put it back like it was. Let's look, if you will, at James chapter, I have James chapter 2. I want to then look in James chapter 4. But in James chapter 2, first of all, that's not the passage I want. The passage I'm looking for is indeed James chapter 5. I said James 4. James chapter 5, verse 19. If you would just change that on your chart. James chapter 5, verse 19. The writer says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." James is emphasizing our responsibility toward those who are our brethren, who are lost. And that implies, as you pointed out, to put something back together again, to provide healing. The idea of restore indicates this is the condition that it was in, and it's not anymore. So we need to put it back like it was. You'll note also the text of Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I like to study from this context and identify the context. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 does not stand independent. Reading the text, he says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We're familiar with that passage, and we've quoted it so often. But you put it into the context in which it's found. In Galatians chapter 5, he's discussing the works of the flesh and a brother who might be overcome by those works of the flesh. And then those who are spiritual are those who are walking according to the Spirit, and the responsibility you have to restore your fallen brother, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now you put these two passages together, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and the text of James chapter 5, verse 19. Is it worth our effort to restore? Well, it saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins, James tells us. Now, taking that thought back to our text, Psalm 23, I need to put my marker there. Psalm 23. The writer says, "He restoreth my soul." Now, what does that imply, that where David was and where he is now? God restores my soul. Is David talking about it in this same context of having been in a right relationship, then in a wrong relationship, and then now God is able to restore my soul?
I was going to say that when I think of the word restore, it means to bring back to an original and desired configuration.
All right, that works.
And that's what he's doing. I mean, David's admitting here that the soul may not, either at this time or at some time, not been in the condition that it was supposed to be in.
Okay, and what we know about David, that is so. We know that's so. Psalms 51, if you want to open your Bible to that, we'll be looking at that. Because David had committed grave sin with Bathsheba. He had taken another man's wife. He had plotted for that man then to be murdered. So David had messed up royally. And you'll note in chapter 51 of the Psalm, he says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Drop down, if you will, to verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." What is it in the 51st Psalm that David wants in all of it? He says it so many times. What does he want? There's one word that'll get it.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. He wants forgiveness. Now, when we look at our text of the 23rd Psalm, and he said, "He restoreth my soul." How does such restoration, in light of the definition that Randy and Richard have offered, how are we restored then? Brought back into a right relationship or right configuration. How's that accomplished? Through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. Who can do that? Only God can. Isn't that simple? Only God can do that. He can bring us back into a right relationship. Now, as we look at the illustration I have on the board from the New Testament in Luke, the 15th chapter, we read concerning the prodigal son who wasted his father's inheritance on riotous living. And the young man, when he came to himself, he said, "I will arise," verse 18, "and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said unto the servants, "Bring forth quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You're familiar with this. Now, the question, or the desire of the younger brother was what? What is it he wanted to accomplish? "Make me as one of thy hired servants." What did the father then do?
He restored him.
Let's see the distinction. "Make me as one of thy hired servants. For they have bread enough and to spare, and I perish." But his father said, "Bring the fatted calf, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger." What'd that do for him? "Put shoes on his feet. For this my son," he restored him to the place that he was in. Now, I want us to see something just here. I don't have this on the chart, but I think it's important to point it out. When we read about the prodigal son, and we read about restoration, when we read about forgiveness, and we think about this definition that specific or general, ever how you want to catalog it, of restoration. To be restored, we say, that means put it back like it was, in its original configuration. That does not mean that when forgiveness is granted, that all the temporal consequences of what we've done are now removed. You can put your soul back to its original condition, but what about the temporal consequences of it?
They remain.
They stay. Now, that's something you might want to think about when you make this decision to commit sin. It can be forgiven, but you can't wipe away the temporal consequences of what we've done. And that's the sad part about that. God's concerned about saving our souls. But always remember that the way of the transgressor is hard. God has never promised that forgiveness is going to take away temporal consequences. There are things that I may do that have lingering consequences throughout my life. Can I be forgiven of them? Oh, yes. But the consequences are just awful. I've used the illustration so many times. I don't want to bore you with the same illustration, but I'm going to. Of the boy that was always in trouble, and his daddy fussed at him and would correct him and would always make him drive a nail in the backyard fence. Remember the illustration? When he did something wrong, he had to drive a nail in the backyard fence. But then when he got older and began to mature and correct some of those things and not make nearly as many mistakes, his dad would let him pull out a nail. And finally they were in the backyard looking at the fence when the boy had grown up. And the boy was talking about his troubled youth and how that he'd turned things around and was doing much better. And look, Dad, all the nails are gone. But his dad commented, yes, you've made lots of progress and all the nails are gone, but look at the holes. And that's life. You see, to restore that fence to its original condition would be to remove the nail holes, but you can't do that. You can't do that. The damage is done. And we've got to see that. But David is talking about the life that I'm seeking, the restoration of my soul. The Lord can only, He's the only one that can do that. Now, how can we do that? How did David do that? By repenting and turning to the Lord. That's how you do that. Now, we've talked about temporal consequences. Did David have to suffer temporal consequences? I don't know of any illustration in the Old Testament that is more pronounced than the life of David. The child that he had conceived with Bathsheba, the child died. Can you imagine the heartache that that brought? And he still wasn't done. He was in war for the rest of his life. And as if that wasn't enough, his son raped his daughter. And as if that wasn't enough, Absalom, another son, killed that son. And as if that wasn't enough, Absalom tried to usurp the throne from his father and created division in the empire. And so this was just an ongoing problem after problem after problem because of the sin that David had committed. Was the sin forgiven? Yes. But look at all the mess that he made out of it. And brethren, if we miss that point, we've missed the lesson. This is just what happens. This is the consequence of sin. Now what must we do? When you look in Luke, the 22nd chapter, this is in the night of Jesus' betrayal. And we sometimes use this passage to talk about our observance of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 31 of that text, it says, Simon, Simon, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto them, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day till thou shalt deny that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now Peter made a bold proclamation. I'd die first, Lord, before I'd do anything like that. But the point is, he did it. Now what becomes indicative of his repentance, as we read later in this chapter? When he did that three times, the Lord turned and looked upon him. And what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. And no doubt that was a factor in Peter's life for the rest of his life. And the message then that he preached was repent and be converted. You've got to turn to the Lord in doing these things that are right. This idea of restore again, I think implies the state that we were once in. I don't know, Richard, I may have inserted this since I sent it to you from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. I keep saying I'm never done with preparation of these, and I think of other things as just looking over the notes that needs to be in there. Ezekiel chapter 34. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 16. In this context, the text speaks concerning God's care for his people, the restoration back in verse 13 into the land because of their rebellion. Of course, they've been taken out of the land. Ezekiel was one of those captives. And he speaks concerning their restoration into the land, verse 13. But if you'll drop down to verse 16, he said, I will seek that which was lost, and I will bring back that which was driven away, and I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them in justice. Here's a part of the restoration. The restoration would be provided by God, but those who would not repent of their sin, they would be destroyed. Isn't that simple? I know I say that a lot, but it just is. When we read the text and let the text explain the text, it becomes, I believe, much more simpler. So to redeem the soul implies life again. Now our point on James 2, this time indeed from verse 26, requires something from you. When David said, he restoreth my soul, that's not independent of you. It calls upon you to repent. In verse 26 of James 2, he says, for as the body apart from the spirit of dead is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. You've got to do your part, or there won't be any restoration. And we see that, I think, clearly in Ezekiel chapter 34. God brought those people back into the land who had repented of their sin. God restored David when he had repented of his sin. The father of Luke chapter 15 restored the son when he repented of his sin. There was work to be done on his part. Now, can we carry that just a little bit farther? Beyond forgiveness. As we have studied in times gone by, and if you've ever heard me preach a funeral, you've probably heard me use this passage. Job chapter 14, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? The point being in this passage, to restore the soul implies eternal life. We can live again. This is why David was not afraid to walk through the valley of the shadow of death that we're going to talk about a little bit later on. You'll note that even David, when he lost the son that he bore with Bathsheba, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I shall go to him, but he cannot come to me. Now, what life was David talking about there in 2 Samuel? He's talking about eternal life. I can go to him, but he cannot come to me. Now, evidently, David foresaw a general resurrection as well as specifically the resurrection of Christ. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, and I'm going to say this probably again a little bit later. Some of you have already talked with you about it. There are those all over this country, all over the world, I would dare say, that are going to worship God today because they claim it's Easter Sunday and going to go and celebrate the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, of course, if you'll read the bulletin article, you'll learn what the Bible has to say about Easter Sunday. And the Bible has nothing to say about Easter Sunday. Not a thing. But it does have a great deal to say about the resurrection. Now, it doesn't say anything about us coming together once a year in order to celebrate the resurrection. You won't find that in the Bible. You find that in secular history as it originated with man. Didn't originate with God. So the conclusion is God doesn't intend, desire, or want us to come together on one day out of the year to celebrate the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what we do note is that we come together upon the first day of the week to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the intent of the resurrection is so that you might have spiritual life. Now, this was a matter of Old Testament prophecy. David prophesied about that in Psalm 16 concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter said it's fulfilled when God raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Now, that demands a responsibility of us to submit our will to him as both Lord and Christ. And those Jews got it, for they said, what shall we do? More on that in the sermon. But I want to note just here that evidently David saw something about he restoreth my soul in this passage that would be accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. Jesus spoke of the resurrection. He spoke of the general resurrection, when there would be a judgment of those who are righteous and those who are dead. Or those who are unrighteous, I should say. Raise those who are dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, what I want us to see in this is that when Jesus spoke of the resurrection of Lazarus, he was talking about raising him literally from the dead. Now, the sisters of Lazarus, how did they perceive what Jesus said? Oh, we know there's going to be a general resurrection. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about it. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead as evidence of who he is. Now, having said that, we see that Jesus provides life. And the reference here in our text of the 23rd Psalm, I think, emphasizes that. We can have forgiveness of sins in anticipation of eternal life. And the psalmist is recognizing the point that only God can do that. Now, in this next portion of the text, verse 3, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Well, what does a shepherd do?
Leads.
A shepherd leads. That's one of the things that the shepherd does. But David said, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Now, we need to underscore this, brethren, because man cannot lead himself. He just can't.
It's in the same sentence. I mean, verse 3 is all one sentence.
Okay.
So, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. That's how He does it.
That's how He does it.
That's how you get your soul restored.
That's how He does it.
Is by being led into the paths of righteousness.
That is right. That is exactly right. And why? Why does He take that role? He is my shepherd. Because you can't do it.
Because He's righteous.
He's righteous. Yeah. He leads you in the paths of righteousness because He's righteous. Well, that's so. Jeremiah said that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Shepherd does that, not you. So you're in the position of following the shepherd. God does that. And He leads you in the proper paths, the paths of righteousness. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, Thy word is righteousness. And this gets to your point. This is how He leads us. The paths of righteousness, the wisdom writer said in Proverbs 8 verse 20, is that's where wisdom resides. The paths of righteousness. This is the instruction of the Lord. Now, how was David led in the paths of righteousness? Through the teaching of the Old Testament. Well, how are we led in the paths of righteousness? By the teaching of the New Testament. Now, I know that most of you in this class well aware that we're not under the authority of the Old Testament. We read and study the Old Testament. Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that we need to do that because these things are written for our admonition. They're examples for us. We need to study the Old Testament. Learn the lessons of the Old Testament. But we're not under the commandments of the Old Testament like David was. But the gospel is God's power to save us. The New Testament. And it is the power that shows us how to be righteous. You know, for a long time, I suppose that when I first read and began to study the Scriptures with any degree of intent, in Romans chapter 1, I did not understand verse 17, when it said, For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. But as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want you to think with me about that. Most of you in this class, no doubt this is not the first time you've thought about that. But when you look at the expression, for therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God. I suppose first time around on that, I thought that the gospel tells us that God is righteous. And though it can be established that God is righteous, that's not what this passage is teaching. So what is this passage teaching? Within the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God.
That's where you have to go to find righteousness and to obtain it.
That's right. It tells you how to be righteous. You want to be made righteous? You can't do that aside from the gospel. It tells you how to do that. How to be made righteous. Well, why do you need to be made righteous? Because you're unrighteous. Yeah. And if you'll drop down in the text, verse 7 or 18, the very next verse tells us, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Sin makes us unrighteous. The gospel tells us how to be forgiven. It tells us how to be righteous. Now again, I will say, isn't that simple? God's righteousness is found in the gospel. All of us are to walk by His rule. The Apostle Paul declared in Philippians chapter 3 that those who are righteous, you walk by the same rule. And that is revealed in the gospel. And here's our passage in Psalms 119:105, that thy word is righteousness. Now question, we're familiar with this passage, are we not? John 6, if we're not, we ought to be. It's in the context where Jesus had performed many miracles, and the folks who were in the audience, one of the miracles was he fed them with a little boy's lunch, over 5,000 men. And the very next day, they began to look for him and found him, and they wanted him to perform another miracle. They wanted another free meal. And he said, I'm the one that has the words of life. You don't follow me because of that. You don't follow me because of the miracles that I did. You follow me because you want another free meal. And upon declaring to them that he had the words of eternal life, many of them turned and walked no more with him. And he said to the disciples, will you also go away? And how did Peter respond to that?
To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
You have the words of eternal life. There's no place else to go. The words of righteousness, the words of truth are found from him. There's no other source. Now, if you want to be led in the paths of righteousness, well, you've got to go to him. Now, I want to suggest to you something. When we often quote Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and the heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest into your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We quote that quite a lot to show here's the Lord's invitation to come. But what is an invitation but just that? It's an invitation. The next step's up to you. You either receive or reject the invitation. You either come or you don't. But as we've emphasized from James chapter 2, verse 26, there's a part in being led in the paths of righteousness that you have to implement. Nobody can do that for you. Not even the Lord can do that for you. He provides the way, but the Lord is the shepherd. What does the sheep do? If he's to lead you in the paths of righteousness, you're obligated to follow. And if you won't follow, then you're in trouble. You'll be lost. Now that's true with the sheep, as we look in Luke 15, the 90 and the 9. They were following what happened to the one. He was lost. The shepherd cared for him and went to find him. But my friends, what we want to see is the responsibility of the sheep to follow the shepherd. Now that's where you are. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that requires something of you and of me. And I'm a little distraught sometimes when there are folks who claim to be seeking to follow the shepherd. They're seeking this life of righteousness. But we don't want to study. We don't want to attend Bible classes. We don't want to worship. And so we've got it where folks are content to worship once or twice a year on what they believe to be special days. And the rest of the time is mine. I was talking with a fellow recently about some of these kind of things. And he said, I don't go to church. I said, my interest was why? And he said, because I work hard 5 days out of the week. And he said, Saturday and Sunday's mine. Okay. I suppose the Lord's life was his too, wasn't it? But he gave it up for you. And we've got to see this, brethren. There's some responsibilities that I have. Requires diligence on my part. If I'm not willing to do that, then I'm not going to be led in the paths of righteousness. I think sometimes we think that the Lord's just going to browbeat us till we do. And I think sometimes that I and several others I know as preachers, we think, well, we can do that. You know, we can browbeat folks till they follow in the path. No, you can't do it. You know, folks generally eat when they're hungry. If they're not hungry, they don't eat. Isn't that about right? And so that's where we are. He leads in the paths of righteousness as long as you're willing to follow. Now in our text on the board, Luke chapter 9, and in verse 23, we see that illustrated in the New Testament for us. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. There the text tells us, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you'll find that in other accounts, in particular Matthew's account, but I don't think that he includes the expression daily. What I want us to see from Luke's account is that if you're going to follow him, if he's going to be your shepherd and lead you in the paths of righteousness, then here is how that's done. You deny self and you do that daily. And you take up your cross and you follow him. Now, talk to me a little bit. This idea of taking up your cross and following him. You ever talk to somebody that had a terrible disease and said, oh, it's just my cross to bear? Or something really bad happened in their family, that's just my cross to bear. Had a death in the family, somebody that was very close to them. Oh, that's my cross to bear. Is that what Jesus is talking about in this passage? No. Well, what is he talking about? Randy?
Persecution that comes with following the
Lord. Yeah. It's something that you willfully subject yourself to. A death in the family, you can't do anything about that. Terrible illness, you can't do anything about that. Here's something that you willfully subject yourself to. You deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow him. You willfully do that. Whatever consequence that there is, you're submitting yourself to that in order that you might follow him. The Lord is your shepherd. He leads in the paths of righteousness as long as you're willing to deny self and follow him wherever he goes. Now, are there folks that are willing to lead in the wrong direction? And are there people that are willing to follow just anybody? Well, you know, I find it interesting when I ask a question teaching a class, everybody knows the answer. And not too many folks willing to respond to it. Everybody knows the answer. Many rather follow the blind guides. They don't know where they're going either. And we are familiar with this passage. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, and in verse 14, Jesus said, let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Do you know folks that are willing to lead? And they don't have any idea where they're going either. You know folks that are just not willing to lead. They won't lead anywhere. But they'll follow anybody. And what happens? Both of them fall into the pit.
Well, and they'll follow the path of somebody who makes it easy, I guess. I don't know how else to put it. You don't have to make any life changes. You don't have to make any decisions to change anything in your life.
Yeah.
All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior.
Yeah.
And your ticket's punched.
I don't have to deny self and take up my cross daily and follow him.
But I just mean that there's so many denominations who call themselves Christian denominations who teach that.
Yeah.
Who teach that there really is no change necessary in life, or the Holy Spirit will zap you and make you, you know, change, but you don't have to make any tough decisions to make changes in your life.
Yeah.
Like, all you have to do is accept Jesus and you're saved. Yeah.
And there are many that the joy of the Christian life is seen as, look at all the fun stuff we have to offer over here, activities for you.
What a life of drudgery. And of course, after all, those who are Christians who are willing to just blindly follow the shepherd, they're just ignorant. See, I'm smarter than that. I appeal to science. Uh-huh. Linda?
Well, I've been thinking about this. A lot of times when we see pictures, illustrations of the Lord being the shepherd. He's standing there and he's holding the sheep. But the Lord is not holding us and carrying us. We are expected to follow him. He's not going to pick us up and take us over the finish line.
No.
Without any effort on our part.
Not done by force, you mean?
Right.
Yeah. No, it is not done by force. Now, in our text, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. If I'm just willing to follow a blind guide, the point of verse 13 of Matthew 15 is they both shall fall into the ditch.
Just wanted to add, it's not done by force, but it's also not done by predestination.
No, it's not.
And that's part of the false teaching that people follow because it's easy. If it's already been chosen, if it's already been, you know, if you've already been selected as one of the saved,
then there really isn't anything for you to do.
No.
If everything's predestined to occur, the population of heaven is already determined, then it doesn't really matter how you live your life. I mean, that really, to me, that is the doctrine of demons that Paul was talking about to Timothy. The doctrine of demons is to think that everything's okay and you don't have to make any changes at all.
No choices.
He didn't tag it's not up to you.
Yeah, it's not up to you. God's already determined everything.
Yeah.
So all you have to do is just live and breathe and die.
Yeah. That would be a pretty fair analysis. Live, breathe, and die.
It's frustrating.
Yeah, you don't have to learn anything. You don't have to do anything.
So many people believe that.
Yeah.
And of course, that begins with the false doctrine of inherited sin all the way back to Adam. You can just blame Adam. After that, nobody has a choice. It's all predetermined.
Calvinism cut and dry.
Cut and dry, yeah. And it starts with inherited sin. Yeah. That's a whole philosophy in and of itself. And I like to talk about it. I'll resist the temptation. We'll go on with this. But if you're going to be led anywhere, it's not by force. It's not by predestination, predetermined will of God. By your choice, whether you're willing to follow. Come after me, Jesus said. Deny self. And of course, I mentioned verse 13 of Matthew 15. I want to go back and get that. Jesus answered and said, well, back up to verse 12. Jesus has rebuked the Pharisees because they've been critical of Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands. Now, washing your hands is a good thing, I guess, but to bind that as necessary to obedience to the Lord. The Lord didn't bind that. And the Pharisees did. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. And the disciples, in verse 12, they came to him and they said, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do we ever have any consciousness of that or brought to our... So-and-so was offended by what you... They didn't like it. Didn't like what you said. You were preaching what the Bible said. Now, I can apologize for being offensive. My demeanor, the words that I use, and attitude. I'm responsible for all of that. But what I teach, I can't apologize for. Not if it's true to the book. Can't apologize for that. Will people get offended sometimes when you're preaching the book? Oh, yeah, people get offended. They don't want to hear that. And look at what Jesus said. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planteth not shall be rooted up. You mean there are some things that folks are going to teach that God is not responsible for? Yes. It'll be rooted up. Now, I have a question that I frequently ask when I'm talking about denominationalism. If everything that denominationalists teach is true, what's going to be rooted up?
Everything else.
There wouldn't be anything else. If it was all true, wouldn't be anything to be rooted up, you see. I sometimes preach a sermon that I really like to preach. If Christ built more than one church, then what are the consequences? Well, if he built more than one church, then couldn't the same preacher preach for all of them? Couldn't he preach the distinguishing doctrines of all of them? In other words, go over here and preach to the Baptist church this, and then come over here and preach to the Catholic church this, and go over there and preach to the Methodist church this. Same preacher, just preaching all of it. But we know that the very existence of denominationalism is because somebody teaches something different and distinct from what the other one does. But if it's all acceptable, why couldn't the same preacher just preach all of it? Couldn't he? But you know that's not going to happen. And you know that's not right. Because there's one standard of truth. And my question then is, if there's really nothing distinctive, what's going to be rooted up? There was something in this text that Jesus said he was not responsible for, and it most certainly would be rooted up. You see, the Lord is the good shepherd, and he cares for the sheep. When we have read and studied, I believe, in our Tuesday class, John 10. We'll come back to it. Randy?
I was just going to say the answer to your question is in verse 9 of Matthew 15.
Yes.
Yes. He's quoting from Isaiah. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. What's going to be rooted up is the precepts of men.
That's right.
And so that's what we need to determine, is what's the teaching of God and what's the teaching of men.
See the distinction. Because something is going to be rooted up, and we know what it is. And we've got to be able to identify it. Well, the Lord is the good shepherd, and he cares for the sheep. We saw that in our study of John chapter 10, our Thursday night class a week or two ago. We were discussing this, that the good shepherd, he's the one that lays down his life for the sheep. But what about the hireling? The sheep are not his. He don't care for the sheep. And so when the wolf comes, what does the hireling do?
He flees.
He's not concerned about the sheep. He'll leave the sheep to die. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd. We can follow him with confidence. He cares. He'll lead us in the ways that are right. Now, that's the point. For his name's sake. I don't know if I had this on the original charts, Richard, that I sent to you. I sent those rather early this morning. I sometimes wait for a while till at least I've looked over them more than once. But if you'll notice in this text, in order that his name might be glorified. Now, we'll get to it in the Psalms, perhaps, in Psalm 79. But I want to call your attention to the New Testament passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're familiar with this. We often quote verse 5 and verse 9 to point out that we are a royal priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But then in verse 9, he elaborates on that more, and he said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The point I want to emphasize is in verse 9, who we are. We're an elect race, royal priesthood, and so forth, that we might do what? Randy, read to me from the New American Standard, verse 9.
"But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
Proclaim the excellencies of him. What is it that you're to do with your life as a royal priesthood, a holy nation? What are we to do? What do we want to show forth? What are we proclaiming his excellencies? What is that?
We're glorifying God.
We're glorifying God, yes. So here we want to see he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Our purpose of following in the paths of righteousness is so that we might glorify him. And Richard, I don't have it on the chart, and I don't have it in my notes either. Yours or mine. But you might add to that Matthew 5, verses 13 through verse 16. Where the familiar text, we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. And why do you serve him in that way? That those who see your good works might do what?
Glorify your Father.
Glorify your Father, who is in heaven. You walk in his paths of righteousness so that you can glorify him and the world can see that. And again, I will say, isn't that simple? You see, the Lord has these words of life. We ought not look anywhere else. They're found in the Scriptures. And so now he's proven that he can and that he will lead us through the valley and the shadow of death. He can do that. Now that's the next expression, if you'll note, in verse 4 of our text. And we'll get that introduced and hopefully get to deal with that more detailed next time. And why? Why is he qualified to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death? Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He died, so he knows what death is. He died for every man, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And he brought Satan into captivity, bound him, so that we ought not to have the fear of death. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He proved that man can and will be raised from the dead. How did he do that? He himself was raised from the dead. And that becomes then in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, the crowning point of who he is, that he was raised from the dead and that he can raise you. So we are to walk as he walked. And the reason for that is so that we can follow his example and show others how to live. Now I want to get to this fourth verse just a little bit. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can have confidence." How so? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, if you've heard me preach a funeral, you've heard this one too. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." We know that we're going to die. The living know that. Don't you know that? Now, when I was 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe even 60, I didn't give a whole lot of thought to that at all. Did you? 60 you did. Well, my point is this, that when we are quite young, we don't give much thought to death. Just don't think about that much. The reality of it hasn't set in. But as we grow a little older and things don't work like they used to, we see that the shadows are getting longer, don't we? And the reality of that, the living know they shall die. Maybe we are aware of that as a fact when we're younger, but the reality of it doesn't begin to set in until perhaps we get a little bit older. Maybe the word is more mature. And we've got to see this. We're going to die. That's just the reality of it. And knowing that we are going to die, we want to die with hope that there's something on the other side. The Apostle Paul, dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, points out that if there is no resurrection, if there's nothing on the other side, then eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. That's all there is. Enjoy it. Well, now that would be the logical conclusion, and that is the conclusion that so many in the world have drawn. Do what you want to. I'm answerable to nobody, and when I die, it's just, as we say, like Rover, we're just dead all over. Well, Paul didn't say that. And as you read the inspired writer in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 23, Paul said, "But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, that your glorying may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my presence with you again." Paul desired to see them face to face. He wanted to be with them. But what is the basis of his comment, "For me to die or to live is Christ, to die is gain"? He's talking about the resurrection. It's better for me, personally, if I die. What was his view then of death? I love to read, and I find it quite comforting to read from 2 Corinthians 4 on into 2 Corinthians 5. And you've heard me do that a lot of times. And I'm going to keep on doing that because I think the passage is helpful to all of us. But in the fourth chapter, the apostle is writing about some of the things that he suffered, afflictions in this life. And he noted that our light affliction, verse 17, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And knowing that, what was Paul's attitude? Light affliction, which is for the moment, work for us more and more an eternal weight of glory. Knowing I have this house built by God, eternal in the heavens, what do I want to do? I want to go live in it. In fact, he said, I groan for that. You see somewhat of an agony statement in that. You would think that the groaning would be for this life, wouldn't you? The awful things that he was enduring. No, that's not what troubles me. What troubles me is I'm not in that tabernacle that God has prepared. Well, I guess we'll start with that next time. Any comment or question? All right.